Welcome to Living Orthodoxy, an invitation to a deeper life in Christ, a podcast of St. Philip Orthodox Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania, dedicated to connecting the liturgical and spiritual life of the Orthodox parish with the life of the Orthodox home, presenting the weekly homilies of our parish pastors, Father Noah Buscelli and Father James Thayer, as well as discussions of the liturgical year and Orthodox life and practice by Justin Gold and Jeff Hyatt.
This past weekend, Justin and I had the privilege of sitting down with Bishop Thomas of the Diocese of Oakland, Charleston, and the Mid-Atlantic, which is a part of the Antiochian Orthodox Christian Archdiocese of North America. During Syedna's visit with us, we had the opportunity to enjoy the annual Christmas program put on by the youth of St. Philip. And if you listen closely, you might even hear some of the preparations happening in the background during our interview. We enjoyed a wide-ranging conversation with Bishop Thomas, and we hope that you will enjoy hearing more about his life and ministry and how we can encourage and pray for him as he leads us.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
How are we doing, Jeff? Good to see you today.
It's good to be here. We have a special guest in studio with us today.
We do.
Yes.
We're blessed as a parish to have our Bishop Thomas visiting this week, and especially this weekend, and he's been gracious enough. We also have Father Noah here with us. He's been gracious enough to set aside a little time for us to ask some questions, have a chance to get to know him a little better, and learn about his ministry, and hopefully this will be a blessing to the rest of the parish to hear what Syedna has to say to us.
Bishop Thomas, thank you for being with us today.
My pleasure.
Father Noah, would you like to maybe give us a little word about what does it mean to even have the bishop here with us at his parish, our parish?
It could mean lots of trouble, but because I have great help in this parish, I think it's going to mean a blessing.
We can quote Father Boniface now. You ready?
Yeah.
Father Boniface, not knowing that someone would repeat it, would always said that the second best day in a priest's life is when the bishop comes to visit. The first best is when he leaves. He never said that to my face, but I knew he said that, and I got a charge out of Father Boniface's dry sense of humor.
Yeah.
So, of course, it's true. A priest is on pins and needles with his boss around, but I've been blessed to serve under Bishop Thomas for 11 years now, and he's been a loving patient, and he hasn't ever pulled a punch that needed to be punched, and I appreciate that.
This has been a paid political announcement. In the Mid-Atlantic.
Oh, well, it's a blessing for us to have you
Thank
with
you.
Us this weekend.
It's my pleasure.
In the services as well as on our podcast. Wondering if we could just start out and ask you a little bit about growing up. Where did you grow up? What were some of the things that you enjoyed doing as you were a young man, and maybe how were you involved in your parish when you were young?
I was born and raised in Paterson, New Jersey. My mother is from Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. My father is from Detroit, Michigan. My uncle was the priest in Paterson, New Jersey for 34 years. Mm-hmm. My mother went to visit my uncle, and she met my father, who had moved there recently. And after they got married, they decided to stay in Paterson. I went to elementary school, middle school, high school, and college in that area. I graduated college from William Paterson University. The things that I liked to do, I enjoyed sports. I still enjoy sports. But more than enjoying sports, I enjoyed going to church. Mm. Serving in the sanctuary. I sang in the choir when I was a young man. Being involved in things that were connected to the church always gave me great pleasure. I moved from New Jersey in 1983. I went to St. Vladimir's as an extension student for a period of time and then full-time. And after I left seminary, I moved to Houston, Texas, I worked in Houston, Texas, as a teacher while also working at the church. I was ordained to the diaconate there, was served there as the deacon, the youth director, the church school coordinator, the church administrator from 1983 to 1996. I was ordained to the priesthood in 1994. I served in Houston for 2 years as an assistant priest and then went to St. Petersburg, Florida, where I was the priest from 1996 till I was consecrated to the episcopacy in December of 2004.
Can I ask a quick question? I've heard you tell the story, and I'd love you to share it, how you used to get kicked out of Sunday school.
I wish you hadn't asked that question, but I did not enjoy Sunday school. I was of Sunday school age. In this archdiocese, in most places, the Sunday school program took place during Divine Liturgy. So we did not go to Divine Liturgy except when there was no Sunday school, which is usually correspondent to the same time as the school schedule. I mean, once school was out for the summer, then they shut down Sunday school, and we were allowed to go to liturgy again. That didn't set with me well. It didn't set with my church school class, well, especially when I was older, of an age where we could be serving in the sanctuary. So we pretty much made the teacher's life miserable, which I don't recommend. In fact, I think the last year I was in church school, we went through 4 Sunday school teachers in 6 months or 8 months to all quit. And finally, at the end, my entire Sunday school class, including myself, was dealt. It wasn't suspension. What is it when you're
expelled?
Expelled. Thank you. You were expelled.
Excommunicated?
No, just the opposite. We were expelled and told from now on not to come to church school, but we were to go to liturgy all the time. That's the best expulsion I can think of. And as it happened, I ended up being in charge of a church school for 13 years in Houston, Texas. So that's the story of my expulsion.
So you really enjoyed being in church?
All the time.
So much so that you got yourself sent there from the Sunday school. Were there some other influences in your interest in going into church ministry?
You know, I had no intention, wasn't my intention at any particular point to be a priest, to be a deacon, to be a priest, to be a bishop. I taught school, public school, for a few years, and I found that to be a very, very difficult experience. There wasn't a lot of interest in the welfare of children. There was a lot of interest in making it look like you were interested in the welfare of children. That being the case, I left the classroom and I went to seminary, and going to seminary was pretty much inspired by my time working at the Antiochian Village. We opened the Antiochian Village in 1979, and I was one of the people that was on the original staff. I was the first counselor hired in 1979 in Antiochian Village. And my experience at the camp whetted my appetite for more involvement in all aspects of church life. So as a matter of fact, while I was at teaching school, I went to seminary as an extension student, decided to go full-time, and from there, everything was gradual. I spent a number of years as the youth director and Christian ed coordinator for the parish in Houston, and then I was ordained to be a deacon. I was ordained to be the deacon of that parish for the rest of my life. I was the deacon there for 6 years. And then became the assistant priest because of the growth of the community and communities. We were starting other communities in Houston. When I went to Houston in 1983, we had 1 Antiochian church. We now have 5 Antiochian churches in Houston. So, as I said before, it was gradual. When I was ordained to the priesthood in Houston, the bishop at that time, God rest his soul, Bishop Antoon, announced that I would be the assistant priest there the rest of my life. Hmm. As you can see, I've had difficulty holding down work. becoming a bishop was a surprise to all of us. And I think it's proof of the fact that God has a sense of humor, that he made me the bishop. But I was consecrated in 2004 and have served this diocese since that time. And I told Father Noah, I think, yesterday, as a matter of fact, it's been a joyful experience. I don't have many horror stories to tell, and that's because of the priests, such as Father Noah and late Father Boniface, and the priests of this diocese are devoted, they're pious, and besides they're doing their own job, they do mine, and they do it very well. And I allow them to sort of direct me. We allow the Holy Spirit to direct us, and the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the priests of this diocese. So there's very little that I do, virtually nothing that I do that I say that I did. This is my work. If you see something that I wrote, a number of people wrote it. If I say something, it's something that I learned from someone else. And as I said, the success of the work of this diocese lies in the fact that I have no problem in accepting help. And that hasn't changed. There's a lot of people that help me. Other than the priest, there's people that help me administratively here. Vera Hudiyi, Vera Acker, I don't know what I would do without Vera's assistance. And there's another number of other people that support that work. So, as I said before, I'm blessed.
Thank you. So you were ordained to the priesthood by Metropolitan Philip?
By Bishop Antoon.
By Bishop Antoon.
I was ordained to the diaconate by the late Archbishop Michael. I was ordained to the priesthood by the late Bishop Antoon. And I was consecrated to the episcopacy by the late Patriarch Ignatius.
I'm curious, how do you balance the gravity of your office with any sense of cynicism or, kind of on the ground level, seeing all the problems and the real world stuff?
I don't know. Maybe the priests hide them from me. But I don't see a lot. We have problems, don't get me wrong. And the problems that exist in parishes, especially in parishes that have been around a very long time. We have parishes in this diocese that began to form in the 1890s. The cathedral in Charleston, for example. They were having a liturgy in Charleston in the 1890s. And many of them began to form in the early 20th century. And because of lack of education, a number of these parishes, their model for organization was that what they saw in the secular world, and some of them still have that model. That can become frustrating. It hinders their growth. They don't realize it hinders their growth, but it does. When you have a church that's congregationalist parish in nature, as a matter of fact, they begin to rely on reason, on logic, and begin to believe that secular consensus, guided by reason, lends itself to the best way for a parish to grow. We know the church doesn't grow that way. We know that the church grows by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the congregation prays together, is directed by the bishop, priest, and when it works in such fashion, then as a matter of fact, God willing, the decisions that are made are the decisions that are of the will of God. And for the most part in this diocese, we don't have a lot of issues because of that. It's parishes that developed with some very bad habits in the beginning that suffer in this manner. But we have a lot of parishes in this diocese that some of which developed later and had a better foundation. And in some cases, we have older parishes because of the lack of education or the way education was administered, a lot of the people of my generation just left. They were taught that the most important thing was to talk about God. They were given the example of a secular classroom as being the experience of the church. So as they got older, because they had no exposure, very little exposure, to the liturgical life of the church, they packed up and went to churches that, worshipped books and classes, as I said, an intellectual experience. And those churches, most of them did not disappear, but the older people, the older generations, their children, children's children left. And the people that came into the church came in with a completely different outlook. So I can take you and show you churches that have been around for a long time. I mean, by standards of America, United States, and the majority of the people that are in those churches came to the church later in life, and especially those people that direct the life of the church. So we have older parishes that I say had a cleansing. And we're sad that, people left and young people left and went other places, but we rejoice in the fact that those churches are now worshiping communities. We hear in the services of the church, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you for the remission of sins. It says to eat, drink. It doesn't say, let's discuss, let's contemplate, let's look at. It's a very, very intimate relationship that we experience in the church. And that being the case, we have to emphasize to all our congregation, our entire congregation, especially to our young people, that they must be in full participation of the liturgical life of the church. That it's not to negate the importance of having church school classes, but we have church school classes to supplement, to support our experience in taking, eating, drinking. That's what it does. As I said before, this is a joyful experience that I've had, and the joy of serving and the experiences in the parishes that are joyful far outweigh any challenges. And the challenges, as I said, are there because, as a matter of fact, we become political as opposed to spiritual. As long as we stay spiritual and don't be political, the pessimist would say, I'm afraid everything's going to be all right.
Sayedna, you mentioned that in some of these churches, some people moved on after they got into adulthood and went to other churches.
Yes.
A number of us here in this parish are converts coming from other Christian traditions. Mm-hmm. How do you think about other Christian traditions? And what would be an orthodox way of thinking about relating to other Christian traditions?
I never knew anybody who came to the church enthusiastically because they were called a heretic. I have a godson who, as a matter of fact, was operated on this week. He's a very well-known bioethicist, and he comes from the Republic of Texas. And it is very, very clear about how he responds to the church and the things that are on the fringes of the church. And he referred to one church leader of some other so-called Christian denomination as a heretic. And him being my spiritual son, I told him I didn't want him to call him a heretic anymore. And he was very, very taken back by such comment. He says, well, what should I call him? I says, you should call him a potential catechumen. So our attitude to other churches, no matter who they might be, are these are potential catechumens, people who are out of the church but hopefully are being led into the church by us.
So, coming from I think both my background and Jeff's background similar, where there's no structure or very little structure to the spiritual life, right, in terms of disciplines. And,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you have any advice in terms of finding the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law? I mean, with the structure, there is the possibility to move into a sort of legalism, or so.
I think if you just be part of the family, the church family, you listen to Father Noah, listen to Father James, you live as a community, I think you get a good feel for what is pleasing to God. And I think, as a matter of fact, you become a person that has a good feeling for what's a distraction. And being too legalistic is a distraction. I mean, on the opposite extreme, okay, not having any discipline at all divorces you from the church community. So I think, as living as a family, you know, some of the people here are fathers, their mothers. I mean, they do not conduct their homes as army barracks. They do everything with love, or try to do everything with love, because they see themselves as a family. And part of the problem that we deal with in a number of our parishes is we don't see the parish as a family. We see it as some kind of organization. And I alluded to that earlier, that as a matter of fact, we belong to the Lions Club, we belong to the Kiwanis, and we belong to the church. And, you know, Robert's rule of order prevail in all aspects of what we do. And that's not a good thing. I would hope that people don't run their homes that way. As I said before, all of this is not something that you read in a book or somebody sits and gives you notes. It's something that you learn as being part of a loving family with a loving Heavenly Father.
How can a parish support its priest well? What advice do you have for a parish in how to support its priest?
There's all kinds of support that you can give the priest. The first and most important support that you give the priest is by praying for him and his family, and work with the priest to be, in every sense of the word, part of the heavenly kingdom. And the priest is there so that, as a matter of fact, you may be led to the kingdom of God. We're in the church for the salvation of our souls. As a matter of fact, if we worry about our own salvation, care about our souls, that's the most important ingredient that is necessary for the support of the priest. If the priest is looking for any kind, other kind of support other than the salvation of our souls, he should get out of the priesthood. Should go someplace else, because then it's a distraction, and as a matter of fact, it's my means by which the evil one can tear us apart. As I said before, to pray for the priest, to worry about your salvation, to make sure that the priest is taken care of in the manner in which the parishioners are taken care of. You know, people always ask me how much a priest should get paid. We have in the Archdiocese clergy compensation package, which is, you know, it's helpful. But if I had my way, the way we would pay the priest, take care of them, is for everybody that's on the church council to write down the salary that they get in a year. And if there's 10 people on the council, put it all in a hat and divide it by 10. And that's what you should get. I mean, and some people say, well, suppose we have all rich people. You mean the priest is going to live in a nice house and have a nice car the way the rest of the parish council lives? Yes, exactly. If, as a matter of fact, the parishioners are poor, and we have parishes where the parishioners are poor. We have a parish, in fact, I just got off the phone with the priest before we started the session, in the Hill District of Pittsburgh. It's part of the Focus Ministry. That neighborhood is very, very poor. The priest of that parish lives in that neighborhood, and it's considered a challenge to live in that neighborhood. He lives as, you know, the parishioners live. Parishioners can give support to the priest by making sure that he has everything he needs and his family has everything they need so that they can you know, not be distracted with hunger, thirst, or be distracting because they don't have decent clothes. It's important that the priest doesn't worry about these things. It's important that he worries about his salvation, his wife's salvation, his children's salvation, and in doing such, becoming an icon of how we can all save our souls.
Thank you. Thank you. So we're wondering if there are particular priests or bishops that have had a unique impact on your life. Who do you look at and receive from in that way?
Most of the priests that I have encountered have had any extended exposure to, and bishops have had a profound impact on my life. I mean, two of our bishops, Antiochian bishops at one point, were either my teachers at school or my parish priests. One was Bishop John, and one was Bishop Basil. Bishop John took my uncle's place after my uncle retired, and he was my priest. I didn't go to seminary until much later in life. I wasn't ordained to the priesthood until I was 41 years old. And Bishop John was my priest. And then, after I became bishop, Bishop John was the priest in Pittsburgh, I became his priest. Okay, and then, you know, eventually he was consecrated and we became brothers. But he had a very, very profound, and continues to have a profound impact on my life. Bishop Basil, the same way. My uncle, who was a priest, was probably the best friend I ever had. And, you know, he had his picture, two of his pictures hang in the chancery. He was a good father to the community, and he loved the church, especially the liturgical life of the church. Our present metropolitan has been a more recent positive impact on my episcopacy. The late Metropolitan Philip, needless to say, was very, very influential. I like Bishop Antoon. Bishop Antoon and I were friends. He ordained me, but when I became a bishop, we became good friends. And you learn something from everyone. All the things that we discussed in this session here, God reminds us in when we're in the presence of holy bishops and priests. Some are reminders that we have to be disciplined, and others are reminders that in keeping discipline, we don't become too legalistic. Some of our fathers remind us that, as a matter of fact, we have to be kind and loving to one another. Everyone has a certain gift, and presently, I think I'm the best, the most profound influence in my life with the clergy. I said, Father Noah is a very patient man, and I'm not. So he preaches a very powerful sermon to me that we have to be patient. He's also loving in what he says. He's not abrasive. I can be abrasive. And that's a lesson to me, and the benefits of being disciplined, but making sure your discipline comes off as being loving. Mm-hmm. I have priests that are blessed administratively. I like things to be organized, well organized, but I need help doing that. And I have people that help me to do that. I have people that are liturgical geniuses in this diocese. I'm not a genius about anything. I don't see myself as, you know, as completely incompetent. If I have one particular gift, God's blessed me with one particular gift, is not to have so much pride as I don't ask for help for people. So I have a whole library, so to speak, of bishops and priests. So if you ask me that question one more time about who has been had a profound influence on my priesthood, my episcopacy, it's pretty much all the bishops and priests that I have encountered, and not to somehow distract from the profound impact that lay people have had, because there's a number of lay people in this diocese that have more piety in their pinky than I have in my whole body. And their dedication and commitment to the church often humbles me, makes me feel shame, and makes me work harder to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you. That's a beautiful image, the living library of all of these people. That's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Well, how can we pray for you? And how can we support you? You're our bishop. We're your spiritual children.
You pray for me and pray for my soul. It's very easy when repeatedly you have people kissing your hand, some of whom think that you're kissing your hand instead of the hand that touches the body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's very easy when you have people kissing your hand, getting up when you walk in a room, master blessing all over the place, you know, to get a big head. I don't want to get a big head. I want, as a matter of fact, to be kept on the plane that I'm here to save my, have my soul saved. I don't want to be distracted. The first prayer that you offer for me is for the salvation of my soul and that of my parents, my sister. And I, whenever I send things out to people, inevitably, after a series of time, I ask them to pray. That, as a matter of fact, in my ministry, the ministry that God's given me and trusted me with, that I don't distract people. My parents were working people. My father worked in a factory. My mother sold candy for Sears when she wasn't cleaning houses and doing other things that they did to support us. Because of that, I have a love for all kinds of people. But by the same token, I sometimes can be very, very abrupt. And that being abrupt and sometimes being too direct does not distract people, does not chase people away, does not scare them away. Mm-hmm. People have said that I'm intimidating, and they said that long before I became the bishop. I never knew that I was intimidating. I never realized it. But I don't want to intimidate people. I want the theme to be with fear of God and faith and love draw near. Not that, you know, that the bishop is going to hit you with some sort of stick. That I'm, you know, that we direct people in the way they need to be directed. Pray for my health so that I can do my job, okay? So that I'm not frail and have no energy to do the things that I have. God's blessed me in that regard, that I've been able to, because I have a lot of help, that I've been able to keep up. I don't stay home very much. And some people think I should. Some people would like it if I stayed home more than I was around them. But I don't think the most important table in my life is a desk. The most important table in my life is the altar. That being the bishop, I have to do what I can to offer support to the priests, all the priests, as much as possible, so that I can, you know, I can stay healthy to do that sort of thing. That's fine. And if, as a matter of fact, if I do get sick, that I can bear that cross the way our Lord bore his cross, and then I can, you know, recruit my own Simon of Cyrene, you know, to be able to help me bear that cross. That's the prayer I ask people to offer for me. And I always, as I said earlier, ask them to pray for my father Thomas, my mother Jean, and my sister Patricia, especially my parents, because most people their age have their kids around to support them. And my parents in that regard have been shortchanged. That God will send angels to take care of them the way I should be taking care of them. That prayer would be very, very important for me, and it has been in that regard, that God takes care of them by your holy prayers.
Mm-hmm. Well, we will pray for you.
I know
you will. We will pray for you and for your
prayers.
I know
you will.
Sandra, would you give us a blessing as we go?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Almighty God, you know that we can do nothing without your assistance and guidance. Direct us, we pray, to divine wisdom and power in this ministry, that we may accomplish what we set out to do faithfully, diligently, and according to your will, so that it may be profitable to ourselves and all that we serve. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.